Did you hear those words? Where God is, where His presence is, right here in this place, there's power, there's light, there's life, there's faith, there's joy, there's hope. Fears are taken away. But can we be honest? How often is that your experience? I mean, how often is just every time you go to the Lord or you come to worship, you're just filled with hope, filled with joy, filled with peace. All your fears disappear. All your problems seem to wash away. Your guilt's removed. Can we be honest? That's a great song. It's true. But so often our experience falls so far short of the message that that song proclaims. And you know, God knows that. He's aware of that fact. And He's even given us Scripture that helps us to deal with those realities. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Where we're going to find advice this morning on how to handle terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. If you have children or you've read to children, you know that that's the title of a book by Judith Viorst. Alexander and His Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. We all have days like that. Listen to what he says. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard. And by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink where the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. We all have days like Alexander had. And like Alexander, sometimes we could wish we could move to Australia. Problem is, we move to Australia, our disappointments move with us. We move to Australia, our discouragements move with us. How do we handle discouraging times? It's part of life. Life doesn't go as we plan, does it? Life doesn't go as we expect it to go, does it? And sometimes it's just the smallest things that start us in the downward death spiral of negativity and unbelief, discouragement, despair, depression. Listen, I've had days where everything was going right, and I was on top of the world until I went to the golf course. I hit one bad shot. And I can trace a whole week's worth of despair, negativity, and defeat to one bad shot on the golf course that got it all started. Ladies, you're laughing at me. What about bad hair days, huh? Yeah. Isn't that the whole point behind a bad hair day? That one thing can go wrong in your preparation, and it's like all of life is destroyed for years. What happens when real stuff comes upon us? What happens when you lose a job? What happens when you lose a spouse? What happens when you lose a child? What happens when you lose a friend? And life really does seem to be going downhill fast. How do you recover? How do you pull out of the death spiral, the spiritual and emotional nosedive that you feel like you're magnetically pulled into and it's irrecoverable? Well, believe it or not, God knows that this life holds those moments. And He actually gives us counsel on how to be helped through those seasons. That's our standard of reverence for God's Word. And follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31. This is the Word of God. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Let's pray together. Father, there are many among us standing in this room that can relate to Alexander's story. It may not be gum in the hair. It may not be tripping on a skateboard. It may not be dropping a sweater in a faucet. But Father, it could be a difficult marriage, a rebellious child, stress at work, internal anxiety, baggage from the past, depression. Father, we could go on and on and on. Lord, would you teach us this morning how you can pull us up from the pit of despair and set our feet upon a rock? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So how do you pull out of a spiritual or emotional nosedive, short of moving to Australia? Well, the answer, ready for this? The answer is deep knee bends. You know, we're a culture obsessed with physical fitness. Cardio workouts, aerobic exercise. You go to a gym and you'll always see people either walking around the track or in the weight room doing deep knee bends. Who would have thought it would also be therapeutic spiritually? Well, to let you in on my little game here, I'm not talking about physical deep knee bends. I'm talking about bending the knee of the heart to the Lordship of Christ afresh. That's the key to being pulled out of spiritual and emotional nosedives. Learning how to bend the knee of the mind, how to bend the knee of the emotions, how to bend the knee of the will afresh to the Lordship of Christ. This whole passage we're looking at today is all about submission. Submission of ourselves to God as being God. That is what begins to pull us out of that negative death spiral of unbelief, anxiety, worry, despair. Three areas of submission that are revealed in this text that pull us out of spiritual nosedives. You'll find the outline printed in your programs this morning. First of all, you need to learn to submit your personal opinions to God's Word. Every one of us needs to learn to submit our personal opinions to God's Word. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right has been disregarded? Now, those verb tenses in the Hebrew are continuous. So what it really says is, how come you're constantly and continuously saying, God, why is my way hidden from you? And that verse reveals one of the great tragedies of the fall of Adam into sin. Because of Adam's sin, We are born with a mentality that is prone to downward death spirals. Our intellects have been broken by sin. And as a result, our minds tend to gain momentum in a negative direction. That's why when things start to go bad, they tend in our minds to go downhill fast. It's part of what defines being a sinner in need of grace. In a word, you know what I'm trying to say? All of us are listening to our self-talk when what we need to be doing is talking to ourselves. As broken sinners, there is a constant stream of thoughts coursing through our minds. Many of them are erroneous thoughts, wrong opinions, inaccurate interpretations of life that are simply coming out of a polluted stream in our soul. And if we're not careful, we listen to those thoughts, embrace them, imbibe them, and devour them, thus putting us into this downward emotional, spiritual death spiral that we sometimes find ourselves having to battle. God says we're to battle our opinions with His truth. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? These are the very questions that we're to confront our own opinions with on a regular basis. Listen, too many people put way too much stock in what they think. One of the elements of spiritual maturity is the development of a healthy mistrust of everything you think. Did you hear me? One of the elements of spiritual maturity is to develop a healthy mistrust of everything you think. To expect your opinions to be fallen and warped and inaccurate. And to have our minds renewed by the truth of God's Word. Look at verse 28. God repeats Himself. He wants to make sure we don't miss this. He says basically the same thing He said in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? What He's saying there is we need to have our minds recalibrated. We need to battle the thoughts that are naturally coursing through our brains. And we need to confront them. You know, David did this. Psalm 42, write it down. You can maybe look at it later on today. Psalm 42. David is discouraged. By the way, isn't it great that the biblical characters are as real in their experiences as we are? I mean, not in a warped kind of way, but I'm sort of glad that we get to see the biblical characters with all their warts. Because it actually gives me hope. David was discouraged. He was depressed. He was feeling defeated. He was despondent. And in Psalm 42 verse 5, he starts talking to himself rather than listening to his self-talk. And he puts up a stop sign in his intellect. And he says, wait. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you discouraged? Put your hope in God. He is your health. He is your salvation. Several times in the psalm, he stops himself and he says, why are you downcast, soul? Put your hope in God. He preaches to himself. He's being a cheerleader to his own game. And that's what we need to learn to do. Instead of just listening to our self-talk, we're supposed to talk to ourselves. That doesn't mean you're supposed to be in a rubber room talking to yourself. You're actually supposed to preach the gospel, the truth of God's word, to your own soul. You're to confront every thought. Matter of fact, Paul says the same thing in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says we're to take every single thought captive to the obedience to Christ. Every thought! How often are we just cruising along, not even aware of the negative thought processes that are taking place in our lives? You hit a bad golf shot, you have a bad hair day, something goes wrong with the office, and all of a sudden, before you know it, you're thinking, my life's ruined. It's never going to get better. It's just going to get worse. I'm never going to be able to pull out of this. And you're just facing this deep despair. Paul says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How do you do that? You confront your thinking with the truth of God's Word. Now, guess what? If you don't know God's Word, you're in trouble. See, reading God's Word is not going to make God love you more. If you know Christ, He can't love you more than He already does. Reading God's Word is not going to make Him love you more. But don't think for a moment it doesn't make a difference whether or not you read God's Word. If you don't know God's Word, you don't know how off your opinions are. If you don't know God's Word, you have no ammo to confront your thought patterns with. You're a slave to whatever fallen thoughts are going through your mind. Do you know the Scriptures? And are you taking every thought captive to Christ? Are you preaching to your soul? Or are you listening to your self-talk? I think I've told some of you the story before of a great African leader. He was born in 1844. He grew up in a tribal area of the continent. Through one of the tribal wars, he was actually kidnapped and imprisoned for 10 years. He was able to escape, and then he began sort of taking back some territory that had been taken from them. He proclaimed himself emperor of all these tribes. His name was Menelik II. He actually was the father of modern-day Ethiopia. He brought all kinds of modernization to that part of the world, created schools, hospitals, brought in telephones. He became world famous. But he was also famous for one little known to people who haven't studied his life, eccentricity. Whenever Menelik II got sick, he would open his Bible, rip out a page of Scripture, ball it up, and eat it. He was convinced it would make him feel better. So his whole life, that's what he did. In 1913, he had a stroke, was feeling really badly. So he had the whole book of Kings torn out of an Egyptian Bible, and he ate it page by page. And guess what happened? He died. There is a point to this story. The point is, we are to feed on the Word of God. We're not to rip out pages and chew on them, but we are to chew on the Scriptures themselves. When is the last time you really analyzed your self-talk? When's the last time you were really aware of the kind of thoughts that are coursing through your mind? And when's the last time, by God's grace, you put a stop sign up there and confronted those thoughts and brought them captive to the obedience of Christ? Submit your personal opinions to God's Word. And then secondly, we pull out of spiritual nosedives by submitting your adverse circumstances to God's character. You know what happens most of the time? Rather than interpreting our circumstances by God's character, we interpret God's character by our circumstances. We all do that. You find life going downhill quickly, a bunch of adverse circumstances piling up in your life, and you begin to make interpretations on God's character in your life. When in fact, what we're supposed to do is keep our eyes fixed on God's character and interpret our circumstances in light of what we know to be true about God's nature. Look at verse 26. Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see. In other words, get your eyes off the earthly. Get your eyes off the temporal. Get your eyes up above. Focus on the character of God and see if that doesn't change your perspective concerning your circumstances. There are three elements of God's character that's revealed in this passage in Isaiah 40. Let me just give you a few of them. First of all, God's wisdom. Look at verses 12 through 14. Look at the questions that Isaiah is wanting us to ask. Who's measured the waters? Who's marked off the heavens? Who's enclosed the dust of the earth? Who's weighed the mountains and the hills? In other words, every molecule of water, every cubic inch of air, every pound of dirt, every load of rock, it's been placed by God's infinite wisdom in the precise and exact amount in which God designed it to be. God's wisdom rules this universe. God's wisdom set up this universe. Look at verse 26. It says the precise number of stars have been placed in the sky by God's wisdom. Not one less, not one more. The precise number that His wisdom ordained. What's God's wisdom? God's wisdom is God using all of His character, all of His power, all of His goodness, all of His love to ordain the very best means to accomplish the very best ends. How's that? God's wisdom is using all of His power, all of His goodness, all of His love to utilize the very best means to accomplish the very best ends. Look at what's happening in your life right now. Consider the circumstances that are pulling you into the death spiral of unbelief, despair. What would happen if you truly began to interpret your circumstances in light of God's wisdom? What if it really is possible that what you're facing right now is the very best means to the very best end? I'm not saying you can understand it. And I'm not saying that it makes it so that it's not problematic. I'm simply saying, what if God's wisdom is truly at work to ordain circumstances in your life so that He knows exactly what He's doing? And things will turn out for His glory and for your best. See, God doesn't give us an analysis of His character as some theory that we're supposed to discuss, like how many angels dance on the head of a pin. God gives us an analysis of His character because He means for it to give us hope. He means for us to be encouraged. And if He calls us to contemplate His wisdom, it's only to increase our faith and magnify our joy. Second element of God's character in this passage is His sovereignty. Look at verses 22 and following. It says there that God sits above the circle of the earth. In other words, He is enthroned. He rules the universe. You know, it's funny when people talk about sovereignty, they have a tendency to look at it in terms of gradations. Like in one event, God's sovereign, pretty sovereign. And then another event, woo, He was really sovereign there. Then you got other events, says, whoa, God was really, 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 really sovereign. Guess what? There are no degradations to sovereignty. Sovereignty means absolute rule. Sovereignty means there's no accidents. There's no happenstances. Sovereignty means every minute detail of your life and my life has been ordained and decreed from eternity past. Now, I'm not saying that doctrine doesn't create a whole other set of issues for us to have to contemplate. But nothing will change your perspective more on your circumstances than a high view of the sovereignty of God. That no matter what your circumstances seem to be saying to you, your life is not careening out of control. That God is not looking at your life, wringing his hands, saying, oh no, what am I going to do now? That God is not up in heaven wiping his brow from sweat as he looks at your life and says, I cannot believe he or she did that. God is sovereign. Every single one of your days were already written in his book before one of them came to be. How would your perspective on your circumstances change if you really believed that whatever you're going through by God's divine appointment of things? Even if it was your sin that has put you there. Can you believe, without making God the author of sin, can you believe that right where you are and everything you're facing is exactly where God means you to be? And he's using his wisdom, his goodness, his love, and his power to make you into someone that you would never be were you not where you are right now. And can you believe that by his power and wisdom, he is actually using the best means to accomplish the best ends in your life? And then the third element of God's character that's in this passage is his love. His wisdom, his sovereignty, and his love. See, it would be a fearful thing if God was all-powerful and sovereign but wasn't loving. It would also be a fearful thing, by the way, if God was all-loving and not sovereign. I mean, imagine a God like... By the way, this is the God of most people. A God who's all-loving but not sovereign. I bet that hurt. Wish I could have done something about that, but... You know, free will and all. I just couldn't intervene there. I'm trying not to be offensive, but that's the way most of us live. Sure, God loves me, but he's not sovereign. Or some people say, sure, God's sovereign, but he doesn't love me. The God of the Bible, he's sovereign and he loves you. Look at verse 26. I'm sorry, verse 29. It says, he gives power to the faint. This is the kind of God we have. A God of compassion. A God of pity. A God of mercy. And again, God tells us about his attributes so that we might find hope and faith and joy. Are you interpreting God's character through your circumstances? Or are you interpreting God's circumstances through your character? We're so quick to make snap decisions. Listen, we don't even know how the story ends. There are all kinds of chapters to our lives that we've not even read yet. And yet we're convinced when things start going badly for us, life's never going to get better. There's no way I'm coming out of this one. I'm toast now. That's part of the fallenness of our lives, jumping to snap decisions because of our circumstances. You know, I love the Super Bowl. But I tell you what, I'm starting to love the commercials more than the football. 2 years ago, Super Bowl 29, 2005, AmeriQuest Home Mortgage had a commercial that was just, in my mind, fantastic. This guy walks into a convenience store. He has a cell phone up to his ear. There's two cashiers or clerks behind the desk. They're not paying attention to what this guy's doing. He's obviously talking to a friend that's contemplating a business deal. And this guy on the phone obviously thinks his friend on the other end of the line is not making a good decision. So he says, real loud, you're being robbed. The two clerks are now paying attention. They're assuming that this guy's here to rob them. So they spring into action. The one guy pulls beneath the shelf, gets out a little can of pepper spray, and just nails the poor guy right in the face. Guy drops the phone, falls to his knees. The other guy picks up a broomstick and just starts beating the guy over the head. Then they got one of these electric zappers and they zap the guy. He's just sitting there stunned as the police roll up. And the point of the commercial is obvious. Don't be too quick to jump to conclusions. And yet, how often do we do that in our lives on a regular basis? How often do we make hasty decisions based on circumstances instead of slowing down, lifting our eyes up off the temporal, onto the eternal, contemplating the character of God, and saying, okay, I'll submit my adverse circumstances to your character. Submit your opinions to His Word. And then thirdly and finally, this morning, submit your subjective experience to God's promises. Look at verse 27. I mean, how many times have you said this? It's like a constant refrain in my life. My way is hidden and my right is disregarded. Basically, this subjective experience that we all have from time to time is saying that we have been forgotten by the Lord. Listen, when your experience comes into conflict, seeming conflict with the promises of God, which do you often doubt or question? If you're like me, you question the promises. What we need to learn to do is question our experience. And that's hard to do in our day and age because we live in a culture that idolizes experience. We live in a culture where the most real thing about life is your experience. It's even in the church today. People are not focused on truth today as much as they're focused on experience. Why do people go to church? I experienced God there. Well, did he preach the truth? Well, I don't know, but I experienced God. It's everywhere you turn. We've exalted experience over everything else. Well, let me tell you something about the Christian life. Faith only thrives in the context where our personal subjective experience is often being seemingly contradicted by a weight of evidence that points against everything God's Word says. Did you catch that? That is often the normative Christian experience. That is often the growing and maturing Christian life, where personal subjective experience seems to be out of accord with the promises of God. What's the solution? Well, we find it in this chapter. Look at verse 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. I mean, can you think of a more difficult command and principle to be given to people in the 21st century? They who wait on the Lord. Listen, we're a group of people. We can't go 5 minutes with a headache. And if that pill doesn't work in 35 seconds, the world's coming to an end. We are a people who don't understand patience. Listen, Abraham had to wait 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled. In all of his personal subjective experience, it seemed like it wasn't going to happen. Why would we think we're that different? Why would we think as children of Abraham, our experience would be different than Abraham's? Now, I'm not saying that the circumstances you're facing this morning, you're going to have to face for 25 years before you actually experience the fulfillment of the promise. But it could happen. You know another problem in the church today? We actually expect the experience of heaven now. That's why many of us are searching. We found Christ, but we want something more. We want heaven now. You know, many preachers won't tell you this, but I will. We're not going to get heaven now. We've not been promised heaven now. We've been promised heaven later. Now, that's not to say that the Christian life isn't filled with joy. I think Christians ought to be the consummate optimists. God's Word and His promises point us to hope and joy. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for a future. Plans for hope. plans for your welfare, not for disaster, not for calamity. Christians ought to have that mentality. Now, I will tell you, I struggle with that mentality. I struggle with hope. I struggle with faith. Some of you, you may not come here next week when you find out what I'm about to say is true. You ought to call me as the pastor of this church, Mr. Chicken Little. I'm telling you, I'm always expecting the sky to fall. I wake up expecting bad things to happen. Now, people find that surprising because with other people, I'm really encouraging. But my elders know better. My wife knows better. My kids know better. Many of you who know me well here know better. I'm just waiting for bad things to happen. I battle negative thoughts all the time. I'm still convinced you guys give me a few more years, I'll run this church right into the ground. I mean, that's the stuff I struggle with. And yet, God's Word says there's hope. That God is for us. That His plans for us are for a future. Not for disaster, not for calamity. And yet, that's where I experience the fallenness of life. Living out the life of Chicken Little. Just waiting for the sky to fall. And so, it is a constant struggle for me to submit my personal subjective experience to the promises of Scripture. Maybe you can relate to that. I'm not a mountain climber. I've never really climbed any high peaks. But I understand that when you do climb a really high peak and you get to the summit, it's incredibly beautiful, but very dangerous. One young man had just climbed his first summit. He had two guides along with him. And he was so thrilled with having made it to the top, he stood up to see the view. And he was actually blown off. Thankfully, the two guides grabbed a hold of him, pulled him back, sat him down and said, "On your knees, sir! The only place of safety up here is on your knees." And that's the only place of safety in the Christian life. In the midst of terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, rather than moving to Australia, get on your knees. Bend the knee of your intellect to the Word of God. Bend the knee of your emotions to the character of God. Bend the knee of whatever it is you seem to be experiencing personally to the promises of God. On your knees is the only way to be safe and to find God pulling you out of the spiritual nosedive. Let's pray.